When someone wins a competition, or when someone does an especially good job, they get special honors and rewards and recognition, don't they? If you win in the Olympics, you get a special medal. If you compete in certain competitions, you get special certificates and awards. And the person who wins, well, they're the one that receives the glory, the honor. They get the reward. And everyone's attention is focused on them. There's something right about that, isn't there? They're the one that have done the work. They're the one that have gone through the trial. They're the ones that have accomplished the goal. So they should receive the reward. They should receive the special attention. They should have the glory. And their glory is often about them. All the benefits of the glory go to them. They get the medal. They get the certificate. They get the reward. In fact, some people, if they compete and they win, well, they get quite a bit of money. And that's theirs. But Christianity and the glorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ is a bit different. Our Lord Jesus is the best, the greatest, the mightiest. And he has been victorious over sin, over the devil. He has indeed quenched the wrath of Almighty God through his blessed sacrifice. And he has ascended into heaven victorious, now reigning over every power in heaven and earth. And we, by the grace of God, should marvel at that and give him all the praise and the honor because he is worthy of it as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there's more to it. There's more to it. By the grace of God, if sinners like you and I put their trust in him, his glory is very profitable and comforting for us. It might not be the way it normally works, but it certainly is the way it works in the very plan of God. That sinners like you and I, if we would put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, would have profit and comfort in his glory. Well, when we speak of the glory of the Lord Jesus, the recognition, the honor, the praise that he deserves, why does he get it? Why does he get the praise and the glory? What's the reason for his glory and the honor he deserves? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, we read of it together. And in verses 20 through 23 of Ephesians 1, there were two things. Two things. The first was his work in accomplishing salvation, in completing our atonement for sin. And the second thing was his reigning in heaven and ruling as the head and leader of his people. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and following, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. Notice how those two things go right together. His work in accomplishing salvation, his making of the atonement, and his reigning in heaven for us. We see the first part there as he begins in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Christ came, lived a sinless life to keep the law for us, to turn away the wrath of God as he, being innocent, could suffer God's anger for us who are guilty. And he died, suffering that very curse. But he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, God Almighty. But notice, before he could reign, he had to die. He had to go through all that work, all that suffering, all that obedience. As we've considered together in previous weeks, as our heavenly high priest, as the one who would go into the Holy of Holies and offer himself as a sacrifice, coming not with the blood of bulls and of goats to sprinkle in the mercy seat, but to ascend into heaven with his blood. It's a beautiful thing. And that's why we need to always remember, when we think of the glory of Christ, as marvelous as his ascension is, as glorious as his enthronement is, it's all predicated, all based on and connected to his work and his death. And that's why we ought not, as the scriptures say, be ashamed of the cross. That's why we ought, as the scriptures say, glory in the cross. Because though it seems like a defeat to men and to women without eyes of faith, though it seems in many ways like a great failure, it was his amazing, impressive victory as he finished every single one of his enemies. And because he paid that price for sin, because salvation was accomplished, then, as we saw previously, the gates of heaven opened and he ascended into heaven victorious and is given the place of honor and given the place of power. As those verses continued, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in the world, but also in that which is to come. So notice how that includes everybody. It includes me, it includes you, every politician, every earthly empire, every earthly government, every angel, every demon, everybody is included. And notice his position. His position when we think of the heads of nations and the rulers of governments, even the might of the greatest empires of the world. He is given far above all principality and power and might. Far above all. That's an amazing thing. We sometimes talk about how the President of the United States is the most powerful man in the world. He can command the armies of the United States. He can launch nuclear missiles. That's the kind of power that not even Pharaoh in the Old Testament, as he held Israel in his grip, had. But here is the Lord Jesus. What is his power? What is his right? What is his rule? What is his reign? What is the extent of his governance? Without end. Without end. Even the most mighty powers of this world are far, far below him. But why does he have these powers? Why does he have them? It's amazing how the text continues there. It not only describes his position and his authority, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. But here, why? And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So notice how the language says he's put far above all. And then, just to make it clear, he rules over all, he puts everything under his feet. This might seem an odd thing to say, but if something is under your feet, where are you? You're above it. If it's under your feet, it's below you. And in the ancient world, many times if you would subdue an opponent, especially a king or another rival power, you could make a sign of humiliation. How? Casting them down and stepping upon them, because they can't do anything. Even when my sons will play wrestling every once in a while, what do they want to do? Pin each other for how long? Trying to wrestle with grandpa. What's the proof? You're on top of them, holding them down. They're underneath you. You're the victor. Here, they're put under his feet. He is far above them all. But to what end? To what end? Given him to be the head over all things to the church. Not just to have the glory and the power. Not just to be the supreme ruler, but for the church. Who's that? By the grace of God, that's you and that's me. That's any sinner that puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's there. He's not just there to have the power. He's there to care for us, to rule us, to guide us, to protect us, to turn everything together for our good. I gave you the example in the beginning. The person who wins the contest and they get the glory of the medal. They get the glory of the reward. They get the glory of the prize of money. They get the glory of all the attention of the people. But for the Lord Jesus, his position, far above all, with his enemies, everything put under his feet, is for you and for me. When by the grace of God we trust in him, what an amazing reason for glory, isn't it? We can see the reason for his glory. But notice how the scriptures paint it for us. So comforting. So amazing. And notice how they're structured together, at least here in Ephesians. The cross and redemption and the glories of the ascension and his enthronement. That's exactly how the Heidelberg Catechism put it. Tying together those same basic things. In Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism, it was put very simply. Why is it added, he sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, for this goal, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. And then it goes on and asks the question, Question 51, what profit is the glory of Christ our head unto us? Well, what profit is it if we stop and think about it? Two things in particular. Having seen the reason for his glory, what's the profit of his glory for us? First, heavenly graces. And that's where Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 is used. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity and gave gifts unto men. The Lord Jesus has ascended, been accepted of his Father, and he has given gifts. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, do you know what those gifts are? Those gifts are men. Those gifts are office bearers. Those gifts are elders. Those gifts are deacons. Those gifts are men to serve, empowered and called by Christ. That's an amazing thing. Men to preach, men to teach, men to help, men to administer comfort, men to give guidance, men to rule. Not in themselves, but as they're called by the power and the Spirit of Christ. But consider passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we are given gifts by the Spirit. And all of God's people are given different gifts because all of God's people are given that Spirit. If we did not have a resurrected and victorious Christ, if he had not made that atonement for sin, if he were not enthroned in heaven, there for us, ruling over all, being our head, we wouldn't have the church. We wouldn't be here. And there would be no sure promise that his kingdom would come bit by bit, work by work, day by day, through the simple means of you and me. Heavenly graces. And notice again how much of this depends on you and me. From our point of view, not a lot. It depends on Christ, what he has done. The fact that, as Ephesians puts it, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, that's what it rests upon. Like we heard this morning, be of good cheer. How to be of good cheer? Because I have overcome the world. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on him. But does that mean we don't have to do anything? Can I just preach whatever I want to, however I want to? Can the elders and the deacons just kind of sit idly by and not do their work? Are you allowed to simply bury your talent in the sand and not use your gifts? I don't have to do anything because God's sovereign? Well, absolutely not. What we're called to do is simply obey. Obey. And that perhaps is one of the most challenging things, isn't it? By nature, we don't want to do that. Maybe you feel that some way when your mom and dad tells you to clean your room, to help your brother, to help your sister, to set the table. And you just feel like you don't want to. You feel like you're the one that has to do everything. Or you don't want to be distracted from what you're playing. Or you're busy doing this. And you come up with all kinds of excuses. Rather, what we need to remember is that Lord Jesus has died. The Lord Jesus is enthroned. The Lord Jesus has given us his graces. So when it comes to whatever calling we've been given, we need to simply obey. For husbands and wives, what does that look like? For children and parents, what does that look like? When it comes to the role of the civil authority, what does that look like? When you're called to make choices about jobs and education, what does that look like? When you're called to think about your hobbies and your spare time and what it is you would like to do, what does that look like? It takes prayer. It takes reflection. It takes hard work. But we need not fear. It simply takes obedience. And the Lord provides his grace fully out of the fullness of his power, which he has ascended on high. That's the first profit of his glory for us. Heavenly graces. But the second is heavenly protection. Heavenly protection. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, put it this way. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. You ever notice how your head protects your body? Something's going to go wrong. You see something dangerous. What do you start to do? Take steps back. You see something dangerous coming towards you. What do? Cover up. These are all responses that are somehow or another connected to our heads. Even if you want to say, well, no, that response is just part of your peripheral nervous system. To be technical, it all goes back to your brain and your spine and your nerves. It's one system God has made. And your head, your brain, regulates it all, even if it is part of just your autonomic nervous system. There is a protection there for us as he is ruling, guiding, and helping. But even beyond the physical example, brothers, for those of us who are husbands and fathers, what is our calling? What is our calling? To protect our wives and to protect our children. What do? We provide for them. We provide shelter. We provide food. We provide emotional support. We encourage them. We strengthen them. When it comes to our wives, we do absolutely everything necessary to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, which means many times we sacrifice for them. We sacrifice our time. We sacrifice our energy. We give them things, supply them with things we know will be an encouragement to them, even though they cost us a tremendous amount. Sometimes that means telling them yes quite often when we have to tell ourselves no so many times. But at times it also means telling them no when it would be the easiest thing in the world to tell them yes. There are times we tell them no, that this is not for their spiritual betterment, that this is not for their good, and they cannot have it. And sometimes, like with children, boys and girls, if you've ever noticed this, it's a whole lot easier for your parents to let you get away with something than to punish you rightly for it. To tell you no is very hard. Because when you whine, when you crab, when you start to annoy your parents, like you know you do to get what you want, you push and you nag, what are you hoping your mom and dad do? Let you get away with it. Because you bugged them enough. What are mom and dad called to do? Tell you no. Punish you. Rightly administer the responsibilities God has given. Wives, it's the same way for you. You're called to submit to your husbands. And many times, sadly, husbands are not worthy of submitting to. They will say things, they will do things that prove they are not worthy of that. But nonetheless, the Lord Jesus is always between you. And brothers, just like we would sacrifice for our wives out of our obedience to Christ first, so wives, they must submit to their husbands out of obedience to Christ first. Even if at times the husband is not doing what they may think is the right thing. Even if at times the husband has perhaps treated them in a way that is not the most in accordance with the character of the Lord. We do it because that's what the Lord Jesus calls us to do. We do it trusting in our head. We do it trusting his heavenly protection. We do it knowing he will work all things together for good, because he is in charge. It goes back to our earlier point about obedience. We can be much more encouraged to obey, trusting in the supply of his grace, knowing that it's by his blessed and grand design that things will work together. And perhaps that's one of the most important things to remember. There are times in life, times in political life, family life, times in personal life, where we think God's way simply won't work, and we need another way, a better way. It's broken my heart to pastor churches and be in different roles of leadership where you can speak to a group of very capable, very successful men, and you put before them what the scriptures teach about how we must handle a difficult situation in the church. And you know what they will tell you? Yeah, pastor, that might be what the Bible says, but we can't do that because that just won't work. Now, as naive as I was, perhaps, I was flabbergasted. Because my first thought is, Christ is in heaven. He's enthroned on high. Our head is there, protecting us, guiding us, making everything work together for our good. And he says, follow the things revealed and don't worry about the things secret. And you think you know better? You think you can bring it to pass your own way because of your business experience or your political experience? But the very simple fact, we had to trust the word of God, one decision at a time, one situation at a time, revealed how slow we are to remember he is there, to take the risk from our point of view, to take the chance from our point of view, and obey, trusting his way, his authority, his power is the best. Remembering he'll be there to work together for good as we would seek to follow him. In fact, John chapter 10, verse 28 puts it this way. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Nothing is going to work against us in this world. Nothing. It doesn't make a difference what happens. It doesn't make a difference who does what to us. We can never respond to what other people do in sin. But nothing, nothing will be against us. We are promised everything will be for us. And those are not just words from the book of Romans chapter 8. They're guarantees. Because the flesh that we have is in heaven with Christ. What a profit that is in his glory. What a profit that is for us in his glory. What a blessing it's going to be just to praise him, just to honor him. Child of God, isn't it one of the best times as you search the scriptures to see how Jesus has done his great work and to see more of his blessed character? But isn't it always connected and couched with that emphasis of for you, for you, for you, for you, for you? It's amazing. The profit and comfort of his glory for us. Well, we've briefly seen the reason for his glory. Primarily from Ephesians chapter 1, we've seen the profit of his glory. For example, in his graces and gifts from Ephesians 4 verse 8. the heavenly graces he gives, but also the prophet in his glory and the heavenly protection he gives. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, and John chapter 10, verse 28, and some practical things to direct us as we trust in his blessed protection. But thirdly, we could say the comfort of his glory or the strengthening of his glory. And three things in particular, are of tremendous comfort for God's people, but they are not of comfort for those who are not. And one practical question you can ask yourself when you think about your faith and you think about your own standing with the Lord is, are these three things a comfort for me, or are they not? And if these three things are not a comfort for you, why not? Well, three things connected with the comfort of his glory. And that is, firstly, his return. His return. Our Lord Jesus has ascended and he is enthroned to be there for us. So he will come again. Luke chapter 21, verse 28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. The realization of those promises in Christ's return, look up. These are signs that he's coming. And then Romans chapter 8, 23 through 24. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? The comfort of his return. What's comforting about it? What's comforting about it is the realization of all the promises he's made. To give you one, for example, that where he is, there we may be also. To be in his blessed presence as he comes down and we are caught up in the air with him and he continues to descend and the judgment books are opened. We are there with him. But further, all the troubles, all the pains, all the struggles of this world are done with. They're done with. No more fear, no more pain, no more struggle, no more tribulation, as we heard this morning. It's all done. You ever just not want to be sick anymore after being sick who knows how long? You ever get so sick of dealing with your own sin and the sins of other people, no matter how well-intended? You ever just feel weary of the whole process of this life as we await the return of the Lord? His return is the end of those things. His return is the tremendous blessing and comfort. His return is what will strengthen us. His return is what we look for. That's why the book of Revelation says, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because even the best things in this world don't compare to being and having him. But what does his return mean for you if all you have is this world? If you don't have the promise of life to come? If you don't have treasure hidden in heaven? What does it mean if all your treasure, all your love, everything that motivates you, everything that encourages you is here? Well, it'll all be gone. Just like when you sweep up the kitchen floor after a dish gets dropped or the rice gets spilled, and it can seem a horrible mess. Sweep it all up, get it all, throw it in the trash, and it's all clean. That's what this world will be. Those blessed things that you clutch onto and hold onto in this world will be taken from you. All your petty things you call treasures, all the empty things you call joy, all the hollow, to use the language of Ecclesiastes, a breath, as it were, in the air, all the vanity of this life that you call meaning, you will no longer be able to pretend has any real worth. It will be taken from you. Perhaps, in summary, a helpful reflected question is, are you living for this world or the world to come? Are you living for yourself or are you living for him? To go back to perhaps another third way to put it, is your treasure on earth or your treasure in heaven? If your treasure's in heaven, his return is the most glorious investment you've got. But if it's not, you lose everything. But to be honest, it is really nothing. It's one of the hard questions to ask yourself. Sometimes even children of God really struggle because the Lord has blessed us with many good things. He's blessed us with family. He's blessed us with the beauties of this creation, though stained and cursed with sin. There's still so many amazing things, so many experiences you may want to have, so many places you want to go. And then to say, no, I'm going to count it all dung, as it were, for Christ. I'm going to be willing to surrender everything. I am going to count the cost. I want him to come more than anything else. That's what we should be exercising ourselves in, and that's what we should be seeking to do as we put our flesh to death. Thomas Boston had such a picturesque way of talking, but he said one time in his journals, he found he had the strength by the grace of God to put the knife to the throat of his own affections. And remember that indeed, the greatest comfort that we can have is remembering our Lord is there and he is coming for us. It's an amazing thing. That's the first thing, the comfort of his glory in his return. But there is also, and again, this sad to say is so often misunderstood, the coming of his glory in his vengeance. God's glory in his vengeance is a beautiful thing, an amazing thing, and something we should long for. We often think, oh no, we shouldn't think about vengeance being a good thing. But when God does it, it's a glorious thing. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Give room for God's anger. It's not about your anger, it's God's anger. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so often we focus on the fact that vengeance does not belong to us, and rightly so, because so often we want to take it. We forget that God will take it. And that he swears it with an oath. It's a promise. Vengeance is mine. Absolute fact. I will repay, saith the Lord. And when the Lord comes to mete out judgment in this world, that will be a blessed thing. When he destroys all of his enemies and our enemies, we will cry with joy. For he will be vindicated and their rebellion will be put down. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 puts it this way. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. What an amazing thing to remember. Verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 1. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation, to pay back trouble to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's amazing the same language used more picturesquely in the book of Revelation as the judgment comes on the great whore and the flames and everyone cries and prays at the judgment of God and the vengeance brought. It will be a glorious thing. something we are not exercised enough in. It's amazing how the Psalms are filled with this as well. Praising and asking the Lord, come and take vengeance on those who are against him, and to hate his enemies with a perfect hatred. So often these things are misunderstood because they are ignored. They are seen as beneath God, and sadly they do not understand the glories of his justice and all too often the horrendousness of our sin. It is because of such a small view of sin, we have such a small view of vengeance. But also because we do not hold him and in his glory first and foremost in our hearts. We think of this world, we think of our families, we think of our experience, and to summarize it all, we think of ourselves. And we think of our delights, we think of our experiences, and we don't submit everything over to God's vengeance and his sovereign plan. We want to hold on and keep for ourselves those things and situations, perhaps even people, that he has rejected. But God will have his day. He will receive his judgment and vengeance. And on that day, you and I, though perhaps now because of the weakness of our flesh, we would mourn the petty things of this world, we being transformed by his grace, will be able to stand in awe and say, yea and amen, hallelujah, as he dispenses that just judgment. That's a comfort. That's a comfort. Think of it in the context maybe of more everyday life. You're afraid someone's going to get you. Maybe somebody has got you. But you know your big brother, you know your father, you know somebody else is going to come and take care of them later. You know it'll be okay. Well, so much more God when it comes to the end of this world. But again, notice two things. Are you going to give those things up to his vengeance? It's a scary thing, but there are times you let people, you let kindred, you let countries go, and this mortal life also. But also, are you afraid of that vengeance? When you read these words, give place unto wrath, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. When you hear these words from Thessalonians about recompense for tribulation and flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, do you think, no, that's me. I'm going to be burned up. I'm going to be judged. I'm going to be punished. I'm going to be in trouble. I don't want that glory. I don't want that comfort because I'm going to be the one facing the vengeance. Well, then I have tremendous news for you. You don't have to. Nobody has to face the vengeance of God. You don't have to. How? Quite simply because the Lord Jesus did. Remember, as we began talking about the reason for his glory, it wasn't just the fact he was enthroned in heaven, but it was the fact he was raised from the dead after having accomplished that blessed salvation. Any wrath, any vengeance, any punishment due to your sin is sufficiently covered in the glorious death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very wrath of God poured out upon him is a sufficient payment. Come to him in repentance and faith. Come to him believing he bore the curse for you. And you need not fear that vengeance of God. But you might say, but how do I know? Well, I ask you, do you think the cross was enough to turn away the wrath of God? Scriptures say it is. You might say, yeah, but how do I know that was for me? Simple question back to you is, will you heed that blessed command when he says, will you trust me? Will you come unto me? The blessed thing is that when you see the glorious work of Christ and his deliverance, and you realize what you deserve and how he has perfectly filled that need, suffered what you should have suffered, that when in his death you see your own, and you desire to be delivered from the wrath of the Father through the work of the Son, and you want to be restored in a right relationship with God and serve him, and it grieves you, you have not. Those are only things that are the fruit of the Spirit. Because by nature, the scriptures tell us, we love darkness rather than light, and we will flee. Even when the wrath of the Lamb comes, they don't say, forgive me. They say, let the mountains fall on us. It's an amazing miracle when someone comes to God and says, please forgive me. Blot out my sins in the blood of Christ. The Lord never turns any away that come in the name of his Son. You need not fear the vengeance of God, but you can long for it. You can take comfort for it. Even like those saints underneath the throne saying, how long? And just a little while more, and they're given white robes in the book of Revelation. Take comfort in his return. Take comfort in his vengeance. And perhaps, very simply, take comfort in him. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's from Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Just to be with him. That's what he wanted after all. That there where he is, we may be also. I was struck how nice it was. I was gone from Tuesday morning, came back Thursday night after a nice long adventure with friends from church to the nation's capital. And just to walk through my back door, be tackled by my children with a hug. And though I was exhausted, when I would lay down in bed and my wife would lay down next to me and just put her hand on my chest, just to be with her, just to be there with them. It was one of those things you can't describe. Maybe you felt that too, boys and girls. You're away from your friends. Maybe they move far away. You haven't seen your cousins in a while. Maybe something scary or sad happened and you want your mom or dad. And then they're there. And maybe the situation didn't change, but they're there. And it starts to be okay because they're there. How much more with Christ himself, who died for us, rose for us, rules for us, as we long for his return, as we long for his vengeance, and just to have him, just to be with him, just to cherish and love and delight in his presence. To have him himself, that is enough. Samuel Rutherford, to paraphrase, basically said, Christ is what makes heaven heaven, to have him. And what does that mean to you? When you think of the comfort of having him, is that the kind of thing that doesn't make any sense to you? You kind of feel like, I don't get it. So what? It doesn't resonate with you intellectually, doesn't resonate with you emotionally, doesn't grip your convictions. It's not a good sign. As a child of God, maybe you've drifted from him. Maybe you've embraced sin and the Lord is bringing you back and you need to, again, to use language from the book of Revelation, remember your first love. But maybe you're not his at all. You can be raised in the church. You can be raised a Christian. You can be raised doing Christian things, but have no love for Christ in your heart, have no real conviction of sin. You're just doing what you were raised. Maybe you're just proud of it too. Because you do it better than everybody else. Because you go to the right church and you do the right things and you know the right people. All of a sudden, we start looking at those descriptions and we become much more like the Pharisee than the publican. Rather than saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, we're so thankful, we're so much better than all those other fools and wretches and idiots. It's a very dangerous place to be. Something we must repent of. Come to the Lord Jesus for repentance, for cleansing, for deliverance, and for comfort. There's so much here in the glory of the Lord Jesus, in his death, in his glorious enthronement. And it would be such a blessing just to marvel and, as it were, applaud him for all he's done, and to do so for eternity, recognizing how amazing he is as the only one who could do what he could do. But not only that, but that it has so much for you and for me. Heavenly graces, heavenly protection, glorious comforts, something we must spend much time on. Perhaps in times like this, not only on his return as things seem to be getting worse for us, but also on his vengeance that he will bring. And most blessedly of all, that must always be in the first place of our hearts, he himself. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great heavenly Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus and the fact that he has overcome death and the fact that he is enthroned in heaven. And let us indeed look for his coming again in faith, looking for the comfort of his return, even in those things that unbelieving hearts and the things of the world may see as fearful. Help us, Lord, ever to stand in awe and praise thee. And we thank thee, Lord, that in thy wisdom and thy glory thou hast shed abroad the glorious benefits of thy work, even with the likes of us. Heavenly Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.